Well, friends, welcome to ourselves today, and we trust that God will bless His word to us as we worship Him together. We extend a warm welcome to those who may be joining us online as well, and I trust and pray that God will bless them in their homes and wherever they are found today. Our call to worship comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Goes as follows: Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. We remind ourselves who God is and the wonders that God has done. And as we do so, we join together in the worship of God, singing to His praise from Psalm number 27 from the Scottish Psalter. It's on page 236, Psalm number 27 and at verse 7. And we're singing down to verse 11. At verse 7, O Lord, give ear unto my voice when I do cry to Thee. Upon me also mercy have, and do Thou answer me. From verse 7 to verse 11, to God's praise. Join together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious God, we join in the worship of your name. We pray that you'll help us to see what a great honour and privilege that truly is. Help us to hear your word. Help us to be encouraged that your people cry out to you, that they do so because you have promised to hear, that your people cry out to you out of their helplessness, knowing that all that they have need of is found only in you. And in this time of worship together, help us to come into your presence like that, we pray. If we have any thought of anything belonging to ourselves that would cause you to receive us or accept us, we pray that you will take such thoughts away from us and bring us to that place where we recognize the preciousness of Jesus Christ, your Son, where we recognize that only on the basis of all that he has done in our place, and on the basis of all that you have given to us through him, only on that basis can we call out to you and expect to be accepted by you. And so we ask you today to bless us in our hearts. As we have read these words and sang these words, we are reminded that you are the God to whom the initiative belongs. And we have heard the psalmist saying that when you told him to seek your face, that he sought your face with all of his heart. And we ask today that you will so speak to our hearts, to encourage us into laying hold of the truth that you are the God who loves your people, who loves your children, who loves to hear from them. And we pray for that powerful initiative of your word, of your grace, of your hand upon our hearts, so that all of us together will be truly moved and truly drawn and given in our hearts to be taken over and taken up with the whole thought of God, the whole thought of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole thought of living in this world with your peace in our hearts and with the assurance that in the midst of the many ways in which that peace becomes unsettled in our experience, the assurance that the day will come when the Prince of Peace will return, and when he will establish peace over the whole of this earth, and when this earth will be yours, and where your Son and your people will reign on it. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and rejoice in the sure and certain revelation of what the children of God are truly like, and what the Lord Jesus Christ is truly like, and indeed what you are like yourself, when faith will be replaced with sight, and when we'll stand around your throne and behold the beauty of your Son in all of its majesty and in all of its shining glory, its radiant beauty, we pray that you will help us to look forward to that day. We give thanks to you for today. We give thanks to you for remembering those who lost their lives in seeking to establish peace over world wars and even in recent conflicts. We remember them with thankfulness. We realize something of how much peace actually costs. And we rise also in our world that peace is very much partial and temporary. And we live day by day in need of trusting in you and praying to you that peace will be maintained, that abundant peace will spread across this world in which we live, establishing justice and righteousness, and establishing the peoples of this world with the enjoyment of that sense of well-being which comes from having peace with God and having peace to live together with one another. And so accept our thanks for all those who have gone before, and all those who gave so much so that we would have the good gifts that we do have and do enjoy. We pray for your blessing to be upon our world, where there is conflict and strife and oppression and suffering in every way today. We ask you to break in and to intervene in such places and cause peace to reign. We pray, O Lord, our God, bless our own nation and land today, and bless all the services that have taken place throughout our land on this morning, and pray that all of these services would have been the means of opening a door and opening avenues for your word to reach people's hearts and lives, and for you to bless and to bring about that reformation and that transformation of which our need is truly great. Bless all of us together here, we pray. Bless in our hearts and our lives. You know the challenges that we face. You know what our lives are like. You know how much we need you. And we pray that you will bless everyone here before you in their own journey, in their own personal experience, in the cup that they have to drink day by day. May you give strength and grace to them and help them to know your strength and your love as they journey on through life. We pray for your blessing to be upon the Sunday school as it meets, upon teachers and upon the young people. Bless the teaching of your word to them. We do commit them to your care. Pray your blessing to be upon our homes and upon our families, parents and children, young and old. And we ask your blessing indeed for all of our homes and all of our families today in their needs, in their pains and their sorrows and their infirmities, in serious illness, in every way in which people need you. Have mercy, we ask, and bless, we pray. We commit ourselves to you for this time of worship together now. We pray that you will bless us in our praying, bless us in our reading of your word, bless us in our praise, and bless us in our study of your word together. May you hear us, may you accept us, and may you have mercy upon us. For we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, boys and girls, it's good to see you once more in church and looking forward to Sunday school. And today our Bible story comes from the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. And it's about the teaching of Jesus and how we become disciples of Jesus and how we become the children of God. And today it is Remembrance Sunday, and it's a special day. And we think, first of all, of the people's peace. It's Remembrance Sunday because we are remembering all those who gave their lives in two world wars so that we could have peace. And at our service this morning, Ali McLennan read out the number of people in all our villages that were lost in two world wars. There was a lot of people, some as young as 18 years of age and some as old as 68. A lot of people from our homes and from our families, they were lost. And all of these names are listed on the war memorial in Bragar. So we can go along there and we can see who was lost and the villages that they came from. And when we do that, we can shed a tear because it's very emotional. People gave a lot and gave their lives so that we could enjoy the things that we have. So we remember the people and the peace that we have through them. And you know that at 11 o'clock we have a 2-minute silence to remember when there was peace in the First World War and to think about all that has happened since then. We remember them and we give thanks for the peace that people have given to us. But in the Bible, of course, we come to think of God's peace. And the Bible has a special name for the Lord Jesus, and that name is the Prince of Peace. Not only is he a prince because he's the person who reigns in God's kingdom, but he's a prince because he is the one who brings peace. He is the first person who brings peace. And when we read the story of Jesus, we know that he went to a special place to work out that peace. We go to Braga to a war memorial, but where do you think in the Bible we go to see the price of the peace that Jesus paid for? And of course, we go to Jesus on the cross. And the Bible tells us Jesus died for our sins, number one. The Bible tells us also that Jesus, when he died on the cross, that he had the victory over Satan. And that's really big. because he's taken away our sin, and he's also captured, triumphed, taken the power of the biggest enemy that we have. That's what Jesus did when he brought about God's peace. And the other amazing thing about Jesus, we go to the war memorial and we remember those who died in two world wars, and we give thanks to God for them. But when we give thanks to God for Jesus and for God's peace, Jesus is alive. And they went to look at the tomb where Jesus was buried. They didn't see his name. They didn't even see his body. And the angel told them, "Do you not remember that he told you that he would die and then in 3 days he would rise again?" We have the people's peace and we go to the war memorial. We have God's peace and we come to the Bible and we come to the cross of Jesus and we come to the place where Jesus was buried. And then, how are we going to become disciples? We have the people's peace, we have God's peace, we have God's people. And we become God's people, God's children, by remembering. And if we go to the cross where Jesus died, we have a real example of a disciple on a cross beside Jesus. And what did he say to Jesus? He prayed to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So today, as we read the Word of God, as you go to Sunday school, as we study what it means to become disciples, let's remember what the thief said on the cross to Jesus. And let us ask Jesus to remember us, because he is in his kingdom. And when that happens, we have the names of all of our people and our villages on the war memorial. But the Bible tells me in the last book of the Old Testament that God writes the names of all of his children in a book, and that the day will come when he will celebrate with them, all those who remembered him and who talked about him and to give thanks to God for Jesus. And today let's remember those who died in world wars. Let's remember that Jesus died on the cross, and let's remember to be the children of God, to be disciples of Jesus, that we remember that he died for our sins, and that we remember that God writes our names in his book when we believe in Jesus, and our names will be there forever, and we will live forever with Jesus when Jesus comes to gather his children to be with himself. Thank you for listening. So we turn now to Psalm number 89 in the Scottish Psalter, and at verse number 6. And these words tell us something of the power of God. And when we read the Gospel of Matthew in a short time, it will show to us that the power of God belongs to Jesus as the Son of God. Psalm 89 at verse 6, and we're singing down to verse 9. "For who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare? Who is like God among the sons of those that mighty are?" Down to verse 9, to God's praise. Thank you. turn now to read the Word of God in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 8. And we begin our reading at verse number 14. Matthew chapter 8 at verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Amen. This is God's word. We trust that he will bless to us our reading of it. So we are going to continue in looking at the Son of Man passages in the Gospel of Matthew. And we are doing that recognizing the marvelous way in which Matthew writes this Gospel. And as is the case, and we noted that with the different ways of writing stories, those who write stories, they write about characters. And sometimes writers describe the characters themselves, and at other times writers will allow the character to speak for themselves. Self-characterization. And that's one of the tools that Matthew uses to write his gospel, and one of the ways in which he allows Jesus to speak for himself is to call himself the Son of Man. And repeatedly in the Gospel, Matthew introduces Jesus in different ways, in different contexts, as the Son of Man, and he speaks as such. And we saw last Lord's Day the way in which in Daniel 7 we can understand that when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, he knows the Bible and he knows Daniel 7. His identity comes from the person in Daniel 7 who comes into the throne of God, to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given a kingdom. And we saw from Matthew chapter 3 the way in which that kingdom is now arriving in the world because Jesus is here and John the Baptist declared that. Today we want to look at the Son of Man and the demands of discipleship. And in this passage, we have three case studies of what discipleship means. And we have these case studies packed into the section of this chapter between revelations of the power of Jesus over diseases and the marvelous way in which he's able to overcome the powers of darkness. So here is the kind of person Jesus is. And now, here are the kind of people that are the disciples of the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man and the demands of discipleship. First of all, we want to see discipleship and the cost. Today, if I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus, it's going to cost me. We have reflected on the way in which on Remembrance Sunday, peace comes at a cost. being disciples of the Lord Jesus also come with a cost. And unless we recognize that, we are never going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we see here that in verse number 19, there is a certain individual approaches the Lord Jesus. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher." Now, a scribe in the day of Jesus was somebody who not only knew the Bible well, but somebody who was able to explain the Bible, and somebody who lived learning about the Bible every day. They were scribes who were in the schools of the rabbis, and because of their learning, they had a reputation, so that if you want to know anything about what the Bible says, go and ask the scribes. They are the writers. They are the interpreters of the Bible. And in many ways, the scribes saw themselves as successors of the Old Testament prophets. They claimed to know the will of God and to be able to explain the will of God to those who were around them. When we read the gospel, we soon realize and recognize, first of all, Jesus didn't rate them at all. And Jesus saying to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you have no place in my kingdom." They were far short of what it meant to belong to this kingdom and to be disciples. And not only did Jesus not rate them, but as we read the gospel, they didn't rate Jesus. The more he showed who he was, the more he demonstrated that he was the Son of Man, the more they accused him of blaspheming, and they became ready at last to deliver him over and to have him put to death because of his claims. So when we see this person coming to Jesus, there are different elements that we need to inform our thinking with as we come to understand what Matthew is saying. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says to him, "Teacher." There is that sense, perhaps suggestion at least, of respect. And the respect is there because the scribe recognizes that Jesus does speak and explain a lot better than anyone else. And the disciples recognized that with regard to Jesus, that when he spoke, he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. Instead, he spoke as one with authority. And here comes the scribe coming to Jesus, "Teacher," the one who comes from the school of the rabbis, who is always learning. And here he comes, he wants to learn more. He thinks that Jesus can offer him something to help him develop in his own occupation as a scribe, to better him, so that he may be better at doing what he does in teaching the Bible. He comes with that suggestion of respect, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." If what he has said in addressing Jesus is encouraging, so is this declaration that he makes. There is a suggestion here of commitment, and no small commitment. If I want to find a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I want to find someone who will go with Jesus wherever he goes. And that's exactly what the scribe says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And as somebody who comes with an understanding of the Old Testament Bible, he comes as someone who is familiar with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 80, "Shepherd, you are the shepherd who leads Joseph like a flock." He is familiar with the words of Psalm number 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, he leads me by still waters." The image of following God is repeatedly found in the Old Testament, with which he is familiar. And taking these ideas, he comes to the Lord Jesus and he commits himself to following the Lord wherever he goes. And you see what's happening. There seems to be desire, which is encouraging. There seems to be enthusiasm, which is really uplifting. If we were going to meet this person today, how encouraged we would be that here is someone, and it does seem that God is working in their hearts, that God is drawing them to himself by his grace. But Jesus is described in John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, as somebody who did not commit himself to certain people because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they weren't sincere. And what appears to be desirable, encouraging, attractive to us, the Lord Jesus, who knows a person's heart, puts his finger on the fact that this scribe has ignored one crucial thing about being a disciple. And that is the cost of discipleship. And he turns the whole thing around and he makes this hard saying to describe his own life and the life that is expected of disciples. In verse number 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The life of nature, everything about it, every animal, insect, bird, have their own resting place. And he has spoken in the Sermon on the Mount of the way in which God, our Father, cares for the birds of the air. They don't need to worry about where their food is going to come from. God is caring for them. And here he draws from the same areas of nature to highlight, to make a contrast. And the contrast is that whereas every animal, insect and bird has a home, the Son of Man in Daniel 7, who comes to the throne of God, to whom is given glory, to whom is given dominion, to whom is given a kingdom that is indestructible. That Son of Man, now here in this world, he doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, to whom belongs the eternal glory as his home, is now in this world, and he describes himself as homeless. And yes, he had a home in Nazareth growing up. And yes, he had a home in Capernaum as he begins his ministry. But in reality, he is someone who is constantly on the move because he is the servant of God. And there is no time to settle anywhere because there is a ministry. There's a life to be lived and there's a death to be died. And Jesus cannot settle in Nazareth for the rest of his days. His very place in this world means that he is constantly on the move. He has nowhere even to lay his head. And we see that when the Bible describes the faith which is necessary for discipleship, when it describes faith and the people who have faith, that's how they're described. Abraham, the father of the faithful, is described as somebody who went into the land of promise, not knowing where he was going. He lived in tents with Isaac and with Jacob and so on. He was constantly on the move. Peter describes those to whom he is writing as those who are strangers and exiles here in this world. There is a cost to discipleship. It means giving up so much. It means giving up so much to gain so much. And that's why Jesus speaks of the person who must lose his life so that he may save his life, there is a cost. And it's surely thought-provoking that when John describes Jesus coming into the world, in John chapter 1 and at verse 14, he describes him as the Word that became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That, of course, speaks of his presence as the Son of God in the world, but it also is the picture of the Son of God coming into this world and pitching his tent. Because he is someone who is here for a purpose. He is on a journey, on a mission, and there is no stopping place until he leaves this world. And today, for you and for me, discipleship means self-denial. It means giving up whatever it takes. It means giving my life over to him and counting everything else as loss that I might gain Christ. The scribe who was so enthusiastic, who seemed to be showing the signs of discipleship, ultimately, in his heart, he was far from being where he needed to be. And today, if your thought is about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, remember, to be so, you need to count the cost. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we have discipleship and commitment. The cost is one thing, giving something up. But once I've done that, there has to be the commitment. And then we see in verse 21, another of the disciples. We could say another kind of disciple. Because this kind of disciple is different to the scribe kind of disciple. And perhaps different to the disciples that come later on. Another kind of disciple said to him. And he came to him. And he addressed him, and he said, Lord. He seems to recognize that the work of the kingdom has become, and the kingdom of God is coming in the world. And we saw in Matthew chapter 3, where John is preaching the message of the kingdom, and he's asking people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we hear quoted the words of Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Here is somebody who's connecting with the introduction of the Son of God into the world as the promised Messiah, as the one who has come to establish his kingdom. And he comes into the presence of Jesus and he addresses him as Lord. There is the suggestion of submission. There is the suggestion of even worship. There is the suggestion of doing whatever the Lord Jesus says. But despite the encouraging way in which he addresses the Lord Jesus, he sees discipleship as something that can be put on hold. And what a temptation that is. How many people who hear the gospel are so ready to put the thought of following Jesus on hold as something they can do later on. Something that is not urgent enough to be taken on board now, but that they can think of at some time in the future. And that's what this other kind of disciple says, let me first go. He has priorities. And as soon as he speaks, we recognize that his priority is not with the Lord Jesus. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, in the first place, that's a plausible reason for delay. He is surely doing the right thing. It's important to bury our dead, with all the solemnity that that means. It's so important that God himself buried Moses, and we don't know where. To bury our loved ones, it's a solemn thing. It is an important thing. But there are other considerations. First of all, the culture to which he belonged. If his father had died, he must be buried within 24 hours. And if his father has died, he would not be here now. He would be arranging a funeral. There's that consideration. There's the other consideration that perhaps his father hasn't died, but he wants to be sure that he's at home and around to resolve, to sort out all of the issues arising from that when it happens. And when we consider these two elements, it opens for us an avenue to see into the mind of this other kind of disciple that surely suggests to us that his priority is not at all to follow the Lord Jesus, and that he is looking to postpone, and perhaps postpone indefinitely, coming to follow Jesus at all. And we have, as I said, we have to face the importance of Jesus being a priority when we come to follow him. We have to recognize that when we come to address him as Lord, everything else falls into its rightful place behind that. And in order to highlight that, despite the fact that he is someone who has the desire, and as we move on, we can think of Felix in Acts chapter 24. He's moved with the message of Paul, with his story about the gospel and about his conversion. And he is moved, but he says, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Does that sound familiar in your thinking, in your heart? We see Agrippa in Acts 26, a similar experience, having heard and listened to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. You know, the arguments are so persuasive that he's on the edge, but he never comes. There is that delay, the postponement. What are your own thoughts about following the Lord Jesus? We follow because he calls us to follow him. What are your thoughts? The response of Jesus: follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me. It's as simple as that. And in chapter 4 and verse 19, where Jesus is calling his disciples to him, there is an immediacy with regard to the response of disciples. And the story is short, it's brief, because the response is immediate. Jesus says to the disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As soon as he finishes the words, immediately they left their nets and followed him. There was no delay. There was no deliberation. There was nothing to discuss. It was all about duty to respond to the call of the Lord Jesus, and they left everything. Father, mother, they left their work, they left their employment, they left every source of income, they left everything and followed the Lord Jesus. And such is the demands of discipleship. If we understand that Jesus is Lord, that he is Son of Man, then nothing can be an excuse for delay, and nothing should be an obstacle in our path to trusting in him immediately. Immediately you hear the follow me, you respond. Because when Jesus speaks, there is that power in his command that enables that response. And in many ways, that immediate response is the display, the demonstration of a heart that has been changed by the grace of God. And a heart that is changed will not look for postponement, will not look for delay. The heart that is changed will want to follow Jesus immediately. And he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's not saying that the dead should be buried. He's not saying that a disciple has no responsibility for family. But leave the dead. And of course, I hardly need to say that one dead person is not going to bury another dead person. That's not what he means. But he does mean those who are dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. There are those who are dead to him, who are dead to his word, whose hearts are closed to his word. They are dead in their sins. Let those who have no interest in me, let them carry on with these affairs of life. But as for you, you follow me. It's reminding us of the contrast of the power of the change that takes place in true discipleship, the commitment that arises from the fact that the person who was dead is alive again, who was lost is found, in the words of Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son. What do you think? Discipleship requires you to act now and not later and not tomorrow. Today is when Jesus calls you to follow him. And thirdly, there is discipleship and confidence. When I have confidence in Jesus, the world falls off my shoulders and I go following him because of who he is. And no matter the difficulty, no matter what happens, my confidence in who he is enables me to continue following him. And we see the need for that confidence arising from the next story that we have in this chapter, where we see the disciples being tested and tried. In verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. We have the scribe, we have another kind of disciple, but now we have his disciples. Here we come face to face with those who are the genuine disciples, who have left their nets, who have responded immediately, and at his command, they are in the boat with him going across the sea. They are where they should be, they are where they want to be, and they are with the person that they want to be with more than anyone else. And in the calm, the tranquility, the peace of that boat scene, with Jesus asleep, suddenly, as would regularly happen in these waters, suddenly there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Their peace and their calm and the tranquility is suddenly disrupted by the wind and the storm that the wind has blown up, so that the boat is being swamped. It literally means the boat is being covered. So it's seeing the boat in the sea, and the waves are such they are washing over the boat, so that the boat vanishes out of sight. It's not simply a wave that caused the boat to rock a little bit so that they're on tenterhooks to see what the next wave is going to do. It's more serious than that. It is life-threatening. They are in real danger. And the shocking thing for them is that the Jesus whom they are following, in whom they are putting their trust, that he is asleep. How can he possibly sleep? And that comes out in the way in which they cry out to him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Waking up and look at what's happening to us." You see, they've lost sight of who they're with. They've lost sight of who this person is and what he is able to do for them. And they see themselves as suddenly in a life-threatening situation, in a faith-threatening situation, in a situation where they are just about to lose everything. And in actual fact, the response to the storm is evidence of the faith that there is in their hearts. They cry out to Jesus because they know that he can save them. They can't understand what's happening around them, but they do know that he can save. And today, the proof of being a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus is not having a life that's plain sailing, with no storms, with calm seas, journeying on through life. It's not that at all. It is a life which is the reverse of that very often, and a contrast to that very often. It is a life full of storms, full of trials, full of challenges and difficulties. And in these challenges and difficulties, faith comes to light. It comes to the surface. Finds expression, especially with regard to the Lord Jesus. And you and I, we have to ask ourselves today, how do we respond when things go wrong? Do we quit? Do we start aiming for the shore, trying to get our boat off the seas and assure ourselves? Or do we realize that the person who is with us has brought us to where we are, so that we can trust in him and so that we can be assured in ourselves that we have the very faith that he is looking for? And that's why Peter, who was with the Lord, that's why Peter speaks in the first epistle of faith being proved as genuine, tested through many trials so that it shines forth as genuine faith. They are in the trial. And in the trial and in that cry of faith, there is the rebuke of the Lord Jesus. And it is a rebuke that comes to them because they haven't fully appreciated who is actually with them. "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Their faith is a microcosm. It's so small. And let's not think of faith as something that we have out there and we have in a vessel, and some of us get small faith and some of us get big faith. Let's not think of it like that. Faith is what goes on in my response to the claims of the Word of God. And my little faith is because of my failure to trust in him. My great faith is because he has proved and tested my faith, and my faith is growing. Little faith is about their failure to believe in who he is. And he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. They could have stood up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and nothing would change. But he stood up. And when he spoke, there was a great calm. Back to peace and tranquility. And then they realize the person in whom they must have confidence and whom they must trust. What sort of man is this, the Son of Man? What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And they're realizing that here is somebody who's more than a man. Here is a man who's God himself. And we read and sang these words in Psalm number 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Disciples in the boat, realize, appreciate that Jesus, the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God, and that he has all the power and the authority of God over the forces of nature, as well as he has over the forces of evil. And that's the confidence that you and I must have in him, that no matter how great the test, no matter how great the storm, that our faith will stretch out and reach out to him and lay hold of him. He has all the power. He has all the resources. He has all that I need to help me. And he will never let me down. There is a cost. There's a commitment. And there is a confidence. And there's no experience in this life that can compare to the person who has confidence in Jesus and knows that peace of God in their own hearts. And we trust and pray that we'll share in that experience and know what it is to have his power at the center of our lives. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we rejoice in you as the great Saviour that you are. We mourn over our own failings, our lack of commitment, our unreadiness so often to serve you. Pray that you will help us through your word today to have confidence in you and to live by faith in your name and trusting your Son as our Lord and Saviour as we journey on through life together. So bless your word to us. To that end we pray and have mercy, for we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The closing psalm is Psalm number 34. It's from Sing Psalms. It's on page 41. Psalm 34, at verse 15 on page 41. The Lord's eyes are upon the just. He listens to their plea. The wicked he rejects and blots from earth their memory. From 15 to the end of the psalm, to God's praise.
Thank you.
stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.